The Psalms, we've been in these Michtam Psalms of David. He wrote a total of six of these. Michtam means golden, like a golden secret, like a piece of gold he's bringing forth. It's hidden. And the first one was Psalm 16, and it ends today in Psalm 60. But he did 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, five of them together. We've been reading through them for a number of weeks, and we see that these golden psalms speak a lot about the time of trouble that they're going to be in, the Jews. They're prophetic pictures. Of course, they're historical pictures of what David went through. This particular psalm, I hope your Bible still has the introductions to them, but if it does not, I will read it to you. The introduction written is, to the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth. To the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, Michtam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned, and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. That's the introduction to this psalm. It gives us the historical background as to what was happening, what, let's say, moved David, when the Spirit moved him. I guess in his own spirit, troubled and thinking, and the Spirit of God came upon him and moved him to write this particular psalm. Now, historically, this particular psalm is written around the time when 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I don't know if you remember that portion of the scriptures, but Saul had been now deposed. He had killed himself. David had been finally ascended to the throne, and had moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he was in the zenith of his time as king, as he was bringing not only all the tribes under him in a harmonious manner, but he was subduing enemies round about. And in the 8th chapter, we see David subdues the Philistines, and he makes the Moabites come under his authority. And he smites Hadarezer and the Syrians. And through this particular chapter, and there are a number of battles that David sends his men forth on, including Joab. This chapter is kind of retold. The stories are retold in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, 1 through 6. And the critic, again, he's always looking for a reason to say the Bible contradicts itself. And in this portion of scripture, we were just told that Joab had smote 12,000 people. But when you read here in the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel, it says, verse 12, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So the critic will say, aha, you see, there's a discrepancy, there's a contradiction, because Samuel just told us here in the 12th or the 13th verse that David smote 18,000 men, and the title to the psalm says that Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. And of course, it's the Valley of Salt, so we have a discrepancy. Well, actually, we do not, because David and Joab separated and went to do two different battles. And the rest of the story is told for us in 1 Kings chapter 11, where Solomon is remembering some of the things that his father did. And it's the 1 Kings chapter 11. And the writing of Solomon explains, let's see, it's in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. That's where the Valley of Salt is. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, thinking back, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male, and here it is, For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. Those are the 12,000 men when Joab stayed behind for a 6 month continuance of that battle and took those 12,000 men out. So there's no contradiction. In the initial battle, when David and Joab were together, 18,000 men were taken. And then when David returned to Jerusalem, but Joab stayed behind for that 6 month battle and finished it off, that's when the 12,000 were killed. So it's just a matter of when you see these verses, and usually where numbers don't seem to line up between two portions of scripture, your first thought is to say, okay, I don't know the whole story yet. I haven't gotten the Paul Harvey edition of this. And so I still don't know the rest of the story. So I know the Lord is right, and when I figure it out, the Lord will be right. As opposed to the first thought, as you see, there's an error in the book. So I can throw this down and go do what I want. Because that's how the devil would have you to read the book. And how the Spirit of God would have you to read the book is, could you please give the author the benefit of the doubt? Maybe the problem is you haven't figured it all out just yet. And you've only done a superficial reading, and you haven't gotten to the deeper aspects. Okay, Psalm 60, Michtam of David. This is golden. This is deep. Again, we get the historical background as to what's happening here. He writes to the chief musician, and he says, I want you to write this upon Shushan Edith. Shushan is the word for the lily, connected with the Passover feast. And Edith is the word for testimony. It's the lily of the testimony. The first reference, I think, well, I know the last reference of testimony is in Revelation 19:10, where the spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But in the book of Isaiah chapter 8 and in verse 20, that word testimony as the Lord is saying, he's very upset with his people because they had turned from his word. In verse 16, bind up the testimony, there's that word. Seal the law among my disciples. Verse 19, and when they, other people, try and turn you away and say, well, look, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? I mean, is it right for the living to seek the dead? That doesn't make sense. No. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you're to seek. If they speak not according to this word, the testimony is connected with the word of God. So the Shoshan Edith is the testimony of the word of God. And what the musicians will be playing and what the people will be singing and what the folks will be hearing is the testimony of the word of God, the lily of the testimony. This is a very precious one that David's giving. It's an instructive one, a golden one to teach. Now again, it's reminding of the time when he strove with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah. Aram, A-R-A-M, is a term that was used in the Old Testament, which kind of became the New Testament Syria. Genesis 25, verse 20 would give you, I think, the definition there. Aram was a place to the north and a little bit to the east, northeast, of the Holy Land of Israel. Genesis 25, verse 20. Aram is another term for Syria. It's the first term of Syria. Aram was a grandson of Noah. He was the son of Seth, right? Is that the right name, Seth? Shem, that's it. I'm old. Shem. He was the son of Shem. And he settled in this region here, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram. Paddan is the word for plain. It's a region up there that's to the east of the Lebanon Mountains. And Aram Naharaim, where the battle was going on, where David was fighting up there with those folks we read about earlier, those Syrians up there. Naharaim, Nahar, is Nahar means river, and Ayam is like two rivers. So it's a plain that extends across from the Lebanon mountains to where the Euphrates and Tigris reach up there at the end of their journey. There's a region in there, the Naharayim, the part of Aram, that plain that's between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. That's where one of the battles went on. The other striving he went on was Aram Zoba. Zoba is the land of Aram between the Euphrates and the Orontes River. So the Euphrates, the Tigris, Euphrates, and then there's the Orontes River, which tips over in this direction. And the Orontes River is the river upon which the town of Antioch of Syria is settled, which we learn about in the New Testament, where they were first called Christians. And so that's a little northeast of Damascus, a little south of Hamath. And so that's the region there. So he's just historically giving us where these battles are going on. I was just curious in seeing the striving that was going on. Spiritually, I wonder if it's a portrait of David. And David represents the gospel of the kingdom. This is deep. This is Institute stuff. You can just let it go if you want, but put it out there for those of you who want to think. It's it may be David representing the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the striving that goes on with the Zoba, Aram Zobams, which is like the Gentile everlasting gospel. And actually, that would be Naharayim, the Tigris-Euphrates, the Gentile gospel, and the Damascus, Syria, Zoba, which is like the church and our gospel. And there seems to be some striving, but that's extra credit. Forget about it. Let's get back to where we were. All right. Back to where we are. Psalm 60, the banner of truth. All right. This will break down. David will begin the first three verses kind of in a time of trouble, recounting the chastisement that God had brought upon the people. So he says, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And so the first thing he does in this curious psalm is he comes forth recounting chastisement that had occurred to his people. Now you're thinking, wait a second, this is David. He's at the beginning of his rulership. He's reigned in Hebron. The Lord's blessing him with the fruit of his body. He's got wives and children. He's been exalted to Jerusalem. He's taken over there. He's subduing the enemies around, and he recalls chastisement of the people. He remembers that where they are today, you know, finally getting there, they went through a long valley to get there. I mean, it may very well have been God's desire for when he led the people out of Egypt to bring them quickly into the promised land and to establish a rule like David had initially. And it's taken hundreds of years to arrive. They had to go through the times of the judges. They had to go through the low times of Saul reigning with the wickedness that he was involved in. And he remembers, you know, I'm finally at a place. Look, if you ever get to a place where God starts to bring you up like he does to David. I mean, where you get to your walk in Christianity where a point where, hey, this is good. I've been conquering some enemies around me. The Lord's giving me some fruit in my life. Notice the mindset of a man who is David and was there. He thinks back to the times of chastisement. He remembers from whence he came. It's good. This is good. It keeps you humble. Okay? One of the problems with worldly people when they get on top is they forgot what they went through to get there. They forgot where they came from. And now they're too preened and puffed with where they are at this present moment. And David remembers. And, you know, you could almost throw verses 1, 2, 3 away and just go with the rest of the psalm, but no, David has to put those times in to remember. Remember from whence we came, remember how we could fall again, and remember the Lord when he's displeased in verse 1, will cast off and scatter even his people. Now, he won't cast them off permanently. And we'll see that the casting off is temporary, and praise the Lord for that. The Lord knows who are his. But the Lord will do that. Why would he do that? Go to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 3. Hosea chapter 8. Why would the Lord cast off his people? I mean, there's great safety and blessing in being one of the children of God. Beloved, behold what manner of love now we are, the sons of God. Amen. But if we're to do things like these folks did here, and you see the setup in verses 1, 2, and 3. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, talking about the trouble that will come. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist, but anyone. It could be Satan coming any way he wants. Why will this happen? Because they have transgressed my covenant, and they've trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. What's the problem? Why Israel has cast off the thing that is good. Let the enemy pursue him. God will cast off one of his if one of his people casts off the thing that is good. What's the thing that is good? Same chapter, verse 12. Remember, this is the lily of the testimony. It's to my word. I've written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. When God's people cast off his word and his testimony, don't be surprised if God casts them off for a while. That's what Saul had done. That's what had happened during the times of the judges. That's what was going on. The nation of Israel was taking the word of God and putting it behind them and casting them off. And so God cast them off in like manner. Go to Isaiah 59. I mean, why would this happen? Well, we saw they cast it off. So therefore, here's what happens. Isaiah 59. Picking it up, let's say, in verse 12. Oh, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. When we cast off the word of God, transgression multiplies. The preachers have preached for years, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's why I'm always on you. Are you reading every day? Are you humbly opening and breaking the bread of life and getting in here and letting this book put the hedge around you and put the shield up and help keep you from your own sin? Very important. And our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Now I don't. If you begin to justify your sin, that's a word of falsehood. If you try to defend and justify your sin when you know the Bible is plain straight against it, that's a word of falsehood. Would the average Christian do that? I don't know. I don't know that he would. But I'll tell you what he might do nowadays. He might find a book that has words of falsehood that will somehow justify his sin. Of the making of books, you know, there's no end. Everybody makes books, even Christians, like that pastor that's writing the book about how there's no hell. And like pastors who write that God loves sodomites exactly as they are. Look, God is willing to love a sodomite to salvation, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and take you out of it. But words of falsehood, when people embrace books and words of falsehood, and now it's not just books, they change the book of books and have false Bibles out there with words of falsehood in them. So what happens? Verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And today, I don't know where the Word of God stands in the place of, you know, when they, at the end of the year, they figure who sold how many Bibles. I don't know where King James Bible stands nowadays compared to all those other things that sell before it. And it's like the Word of God has fallen in the streets. Nobody's interested in it anymore. And of course, you and I see that when we go out tracking. How many times we track in a major event and we see our tracks lying in the streets and the truth has fallen in the streets? Now look, I understand lost people doing that, but David's warning God's people. Now, go to Lamentations chapter 2. I mean, if Israel casts off a thing that is good, if our people, the Christian, casts off the Word of God, then the Lord casts off in return. I'll be merciful to the merciful, but to the froward man I'll show myself froward. And you turn from the Lord in a froward direction, you turn from His Word. That's what happens. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord says, look, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. Okay, now look, Amherst, New York is not a plentiful country. But in your salvation, that's not where God brought you. The first thing God tried to do after, you know, whose will was all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth was to bring you to His Word. A plentiful Word, a good Word, with much to it, goodness and fruit. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Welcome to modern Laodicean Christianity. And what will happen? According to this Shushan Edith, this lily of the testimony, the Lord will cast off even a Christian that does that. Now, I don't worry about it in this assembly, because I believe I'm speaking to Bible believers that have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they have His Word, and I believe you appropriate that Word on a daily basis. But you want to see the mess that the body of Christ is in. I mean, it's a very sick patient in the ICU. And there may be a few healthy cells left, but there's a lot of troubled parts of the body broken down, virtually in total organ failure and multiple organ failure nowadays, because they've cast off the Word of the Lord. And the Lord casts off those body parts. It's terrible. It's awful. Now here's the beauty of it. Here's the good thing. Your Lamentations go to 3, chapter 3. Like you saw in Lamentations 2:7, the Lord hath cast off His altar. He abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. I mean, the Lord has allowed His Word. Yes, He's allowed unholy hands on His Word. Since 1881 and whenever, going all the way back with the Greek and the corruptions. And the Lord has allowed unholy hands on His Word. He's allowed all these false Bibles. But He put a Holy Spirit in you that will show you the difference if you want to know. And if you don't have an interest to know, you can grab onto the words of falsehood too and defile His sanctuary. But here's the beautiful thing. Even with the church doing the insanity that it's performing, David shows Lamentations. Jeremiah confirms in Lamentations 3, verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Man, that's good. And that's good. And we've done some unclean, unholy things as the people of God. But and in the Lord, and we've cast off His Word. And we've cast off the obedience to His Word. And we've done a lot of things like that. And the Lord will temporarily cast off, but here's a beautiful thing. The Lord will not cast off forever. Are you His? Are you one of His? Even those in those goofy churches, are they really one of His? There's a lot that are. Well, praise the Lord. the goodness of God and his righteousness and his enduring eternal salvation, despite the temporary madness of some of his people. That's just a blessing to me. Psalm 60. Oh, the Lord, you've cast off, you scared at us, but it won't be forever. Thou hast been displeased. Yes, we displease the Lord when we will not hearken to his word. Verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. John chapter 6. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I mean, as you enter into relationship with Christ, okay, you've been saved, you've been born again, but now it's time for the discipling process. Now it's time for growing in relationship and walk with Christ. Hard things. They're completely contrary to the natural man. Being a Christian, as some people say, it's not easy. They're right, it's impossible. Which is why Christ did it. And the teachings of Christ are hard. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. So what do? You submit and you allow Christ to do it. Amen. We're not capable of doing it. You turn your fears to faith and give them to him. He turns it to stronger faith. He showed hard things. They made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That was prophesied. Deuteronomy 28:28. God told him he was going to do that. He said, if you enter that promised land and you turn away from my word, Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, and he said, then the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And we'll see later in the next hour when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and take heed to what you hear. Because rejecting of the hearing of the word of God, then God will give you spiritual blindness and spiritual madness and astonishment of heart. And of course, you watch Christian television, you can see spiritual madness. Are they not all mad? We would mostly say as we listen to them. Or you listen to this guy, by the way, we're only 3 weeks away from the rapture, according to this one so-called teacher. What happened to him? That man gave up on the King James Bible about 30 years ago. He spit it out and decided he was smarter than the Word of God. He was raised with the King James Bible. He's 89 years old. Somewhere at the age of 50, he said, I don't need that book anymore. I'm going to write my own. And he got a guy to rewrite the King James Bible. And God has smitten him with astonishment and blindness and madness. Other things to do in life that are safer. Curiously, before we move on to the next passage, verse 2 is a curious verse. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. That's a geology teaching. Very simple, right there in the Bible. Okay? God doesn't major on science in the Bible, but every so often he'll throw a scientific verse in there. Thou hast broken it. The earth is broken. It's like an eggshell that God cracked. I'm not sure when he did it. I don't know if it was Genesis 1, 2. Probably Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And he cracked that thing. And it now rests on a whole bunch of massive tectonic plates that shift around and shake. And let me show you some passages in Scripture. Go to Job chapter 9. You want to know where earthquakes come from? The Bible will tell you. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. It's broken because there's not righteousness in it anymore. He had to bust it up. One day he'll fix it and repair it and he'll put righteousness inside of it. It'll be a new earth. Job chapter 9. He's speaking about God in verse 2. How should a man be just with God if he, that's God, contend with him? For he, that's God, is wise in heart. God is mighty in strength. Verse 5, God removeth the mountains. they know not, which that would be God, overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. At that thing, that judgment that he brought in the days of Noah, he overturned mountains, he changed the topography, he scraped rivers, he scratched canyons in there. He did all kinds. We were at the Grand Canyon, we took a look at that thing, and you could just see from a distance. I said, look at that thing, how this was parted so the fountains of the deep could be opened up and come right out of here. And you could just see the planar aspect from the two areas and how they were separated. I said, look at how that was just lifted right up. It just, God broke that whole thing. You're still in Job. Go to Job 28 and verse 9. He putteth forth his hand, the Lord, upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by their roots. All the way down at the roots and the base of the mountains, God can turn and shake and move those things, and earthquakes come. And how does he make them to come? Well, I got a few verses that I think as to how he actually does it. And go to Hebrews 12. I was reading of this a scientific study. You know, they are studying hard to try to learn how they may be able to predict earthquakes. I understand the reasoning, because they do a lot of damage. You'd like to be able to warn people ahead of time. I mean, just for example, with the tornadoes, since the warning systems on hurricanes and tornadoes have advanced, there's been the saving of many more lives than there used to be. So I understand them trying to do this. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. It appears that God speaks earthquakes into existence. And there was a verse I was observing in the, I don't know if I can find it, Revelation 6, verse 12. And I was reading this report on this research on earthquakes, and they observed that certain animals almost like seem to know before the earthquake hits. And one of the researchers, although no one's really followed up on it, was commenting that these animals have an auditory range that's far greater than human beings. You know, you got those dog whistles that a dog can hear, but we can't because it's way above us in the megahertz level, whatever, I don't know, it's 18 or 20 or 30 megahertz or whatever, and we can't hear that high. But also they can hear beneath what we can hear. And Revelation 6, verse 12, I observe this. And lo, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and moon became as blood. I skipped a word. Did you notice that? It's just thrown in there. Lo. I have a feeling that maybe God speaks. They said the animals may be picking up. There's a low frequency that seems to resonate before an earthquake hits. And it may be that God speaks with a deep voice, and that thing just sets off. Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. Of course, you know the whole 29th Psalm. We've been there about how the Lord's voice shaketh, and the cedars breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Joel 3, verse 16. Talking about when the Lord comes back, the Lion of Judah. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. Anyways, back to where we were in Psalm 60. Just some thoughts that I get when I look at that second verse. The important thing is to remember, recount the chastisement of the day of trouble. Okay? The day that we tremble. It's good every so often that we tremble before the Lord. That we tremble before the voice that gives forth that word. You know, to the man that trembles, that's the very man God looks toward. So David recounts this in verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 4 and 5, David reminds himself of the covenant. Okay, we talked about the trembling in the first three verses. Now in these two, we're going to talk about the truth. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. Okay, the word's there for a couple of reasons. One, we understand it's going to be a tribulation passage, but number two is just meditate on what was just said. Thou, that's God, hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. David is reminded of his position as a king, that when he goes forth fighting the battles of the Lord, the battles that the Lord commands him to fight with Syria and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the other ites that are in that area, when David is doing this, he's doing it because the Lord is directing him and he's representing God. And God gave him a banner, like a military ensign, a flag that he could take before them. These are the armies of the God of Israel. We're not fighting these on our own because we have some lust and some petty desire to have some land over there or to take a river tributary over there. The battles that David and his men fought were battles for truth given by God. Amen. All those Jews were always fighting back then. Look, they were fighting when God told them to fight. And that's the Lord fighting his battles. And that banner is to be displayed at all times. We're not to be self-willed. Practically, the battles we pick and fight, you know, I always talk to my wife, we talk about this, choose your battles carefully. You know, you could go through this life fighting battles day after day after day that are worthless, meaningless, time-consuming battles that will profit and amount to nothing. And most people, that's what they're in. But not here. God's given a banner to be displayed because of the truth. And when we're out there in a battle, it better be we're fighting the good fight of faith and nothing else. There is no reason for you or for me to have a bad relationship with someone apart from the truth. And in that case, we're trying to live peaceably with all men, but they just can't live with the truth. There better be no other reason for us to be in a battle with someone. See, God's given us a banner, at least if you fear him. And that banner is to be displayed because of the truth. The banner. The first time, the word banner is the word N-I-S. It's Nun Samech in Hebrew. The first time you'll find that is all the way back in Exodus chapter 17. And it'll be transliterated for you. Remember, here the congregation of the children of Israel are now journeying, being led by the Lord. And the Lord gave them water. Verse 6, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And they did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And the people they drank from the river of water that God gave them. And then what happened? Then came the battle, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses went to prayer. And Joshua went out to battle. And when it was all done and the victory was won by the Lord, look at verse 8. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah. There it is, Nis. Nun Samech, Jehovah Nissi. That's the Lord our banner. That's what our banner is. Our banner is the Lord. Our banner is the name of the Lord. When we're out there, it's just, it's so important. Like I tell you all the time, we are Christians, and the issue is Jesus Christ. I mean, when I was out tracking yesterday with Pete Wigdorf for 3 hours, and tracking Wednesday at the university with Brother Bill, and when I track, I make them understand this is a Bible booklet about Jesus Christ. I would just assume they say no to me so I can give it to someone else that wants it. Because I've presented it for what it is. This is a Bible booklet about Jesus Christ. Would you like to learn about him? No, not interested. Okay. I just saved 10 cents. And that's what those chick booklets cost. I'll give it to someone else that does want it. I may give a second chance. Are you sure you don't want to hear about him? He is wonderful. You know, he saved me. Would you like to read? No. Okay, thank you. But the banner is Jesus Christ. And that's the banner we need to be holding forth at all times. That's the one the devil hates. You can talk about your denomination. We can talk about being Baptists all day long. Talk about being a Catholic and talk about anything. Talk about the Holy Spirit. Oh boy, nobody has a problem with the Holy Spirit or with God. But when the banner, I am the truth, Jesus said. The banner to be displayed because of the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ. When that banner is displayed, the devil gets a hop in and people get scared. But that's the banner that's out there. We're here to tell you about Jesus Christ. Would you like to know him? No. What can I say? I mean, I don't want to know anything about Jesus Christ, but I would like to go to heaven. Well, I don't think that's possible. That's where he is. That's his house. You're not going to heaven if you don't like Jesus Christ. You better get to like him. It's his house. Amen. So the banner of truth is it's about Jesus Christ. That's the banner to be displayed. That's the simplicity of Christ. Not the complexity of evangelistic techniques. Would you like this booklet? It's a Bible booklet about Jesus Christ. No. Okay. Now, he saved me. He's a wonderful Savior. If you read about him, you'll learn to love him. No. Okay. Would you like this Bible booklet about Jesus Christ? Sure, I'll take it. Amen. I hope it's a blessing to you. That's good. Thou hast given us a banner that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now, I told you that banner is a military ensign. You're out there in a battle. I mean, that banner that's going to be displayed toward the heathen in the times of David when he went out and warned them, you know, subdue to the Lord or judgment will come. And the reality is, someone in rebellion against the Lord, when he meets the Lord, will get judged. That banner sometimes that the heathen see is the judgment. And that's sad, but that's the truth. That's why I think there's so much fear. That's why we need to show them the goodness of God. But the beautiful thing about that banner is that banner toward us, verse 5, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. That banner toward us is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. When Jesus says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then the one lover says, and he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. We hold that banner up, that banner with his name on it. And that's how we present it to those folks out there. But on the side toward us, that banner over us is love. And I think the allowing the love of Christ, not just his love toward you, but allowing your love toward him, our love of Christ to grow, helps us to raise that banner much better, with much more ease. That's why a good prayer every day is asks for the love of Christ. And it's easier to display that banner. So David, you know, he recounted the chastisement, but then he reminded himself, look at the covenant. Yes, I trembled, but look at the truth God brought to me. Look at the truth he's given me and entrusted to me. Look at the truth that hangs over me, that it's his love toward me. Boy, that's exciting. That's something to get us going. So then what David does after reminding himself of the covenant, he now just rejoices in his confidence. And verse 6 through the end. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. God's spoken. I have the word of God. I have the assurances of the word of God. I have a foundation that won't shake. The earth may shake. The earth's breaches are broken. But my foundation isn't. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's going nutty all around the world. You listen, even lost people are starting to figure out something isn't right. And things are just shaking and moving and back and forth. The earth, God's shaking it up right now. And there are earthquakes over here, and there are tsunamis over here, and there are hurricanes there, and there are tornadoes coming in dozens. And it's just shaking. But my foundation is perfectly sure. I can rejoice. God hath spoken in his holiness. God hath spoken in his holiness. That'll be repeated a lot. Psalm 89, verse 35. Psalm 93, verse 5. Psalm 108, verse 7. God hath spoken in his holiness. You know what you have in your hand? You have a Bible. What kind of a Bible? It's a holy Bible. It's the holy Bible. That's the only holy thing on planet Earth. Your pastor is not holy. Your great Bible teachers you listen to on the radio and TV and go to your conferences with, they're not holy. Okay? The Apostle Paul wasn't holy. If he had any holiness, guess where he got it from? From the Word of God and it being conferred upon him. God spoken in his holiness. Now you can rejoice because we have the banner of truth. We can wear that holiness because God's spoken. I will rejoice. God continues to go on. I will divide Shechem. I'll mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia triumph thou because of me. I mean, he just goes on and saying, you know, when God speaks in his holiness, and God speaks with his truth, and God has me raise that banner and go forward, all the battles will be won, whether it's in the west at Shechem, the east of Succoth, the west of Ephraim and Judah, the east of Gilead and Manasseh, all the way through. The battle's on the left, the battle's on the right. Because of the truth and the surety and the holiness of God, you can rejoice that the battles will be won. Amen. This little assembly, this little Grace and Truth Church, guess who's building it? It's not me. Jesus Christ said he would build his church. Jesus Christ began the building of this church. He almost had to pick me up sideways and carry me to get it started in 2001. It'll be our 10th anniversary coming up soon. I can tell you the story again. Believe me. He had to pick me up and get me into the starting of the building of this church and set me down. And then from that point forward, continue to work with him. But he's building this church. Guess what we know? Then because of the holiness of God and because of the truth and the banner that God's given us, that God's beloved, right here at this church, we're going to be saved and we're going to win the battles. Where God has us to do a ministry, we're going to win. As long as we just tremble before the Lord, recount chastisement and stay humble, as long as we just remind ourselves of the covenant of truth, we can rejoice in the confidence that we'll be able to tread down, as it says in verse 12, God will allow us to tread down enemies. He'll do it through us. And we'll win these battles. Judah will be the lawgiver. I mean, prophesied back there in Genesis 49, prophesied in Luke chapter 1 that he would sit on the throne of David, and fulfilled as we see in Revelation 5 when he takes the book out of the one that sits on the throne on the right hand. That's the lawgiver. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through Judah. That's the law. You know, Paul says, I was all things to all men, even to them without the law. But he was always subject to the law of Christ. Always subject to the law of Christ. Verse 9, he asks this question. He talks about casting the shoe over Edom. That was like in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. When they made that covenant, they took that shoe off. Okay, covenant made, I win, you lose. God wins, Edom loses. Verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? That's the toughest battle of all. Edom is the flesh. I mean, maybe you could say partially, prophetically, it's the Dome of the Rock and it's Islam. That's another battle that the Jews are going to have to fight. But whether it be the prophetic battle the Jews are going to have to fight with Islam, or it's the daily battle you and I have to fight with the flesh, there's only one person that can lead us into that battle and win that battle. And that's, I think it's the book of Amos, is it? Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. That's going to be the Lord. That's the Lord that's going to lead us into that and win that battle. And he tells you right there, he'll answer the question, verse 10, wilt not thou, O God? Won't you lead me into this battle? Wilt not thou, O God, which hath cast us off? So, and why'd you cast me off again, Lord? Well, you told me, because I cast your law off. Well, if I get back under your law, then you'll lead me into these battles and win them. And thou, O God, which didst not go with our armies, I mean, you didn't go because we had turned and made a mess of your altar. But now we're coming back, Lord. We're coming back on our knees, Lord. And the Lord says, well, then, you know, you just take one step toward God in repentance, and he'll span, bridge heaven and earth and come right on down and be ready to lead you back into battle again. Verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Vain is the help of man. Isaiah 31, verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One, God hath spoken in his holiness, the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. I guess a big problem going on. In the meantime, you can turn to Jeremiah 17. But in the meantime, while you're turning there, I guess one of the problems, and I don't want to beat anyone up. I'm not beating up anyone. I understand how difficult Edom is. I understand how difficult our flesh is. But sometimes in our flesh, we have certain problems. Nowadays, I guess the big thing is addictions and stuff like that. And everybody wants to run to a counselor or a 12-step program or this type of a thing or some addiction recovery. They got all kinds of things. Can't even keep up with the acronyms and synonyms and all things they come up with. And we want to run to Egypt and the horses and the chariots and the newest program and all that type of stuff to help. But ultimately, it's going to be vain. I mean, if it's the spirit of the guy in the room, that's only so powerful. That's like a AAA battery on its last legs. And if it's you, that might be a 9-volt battery that's fresh, but it's going to run out too. The only one that can plug in that power and win those victories is the Lord himself. And that's where one has to turn. Jeremiah 17, he says here, let's say, picking it up in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. Who would do that? Whose heart departeth from the Lord. Our heart needs to be plugged in to the Lord. That man who does that shall be like a heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh. So far away, misses when the opportunity is there. Now look, and I don't think the folks in this audience have turned to men. I don't think we've done that. And I pray we don't. But you know, we'll be careful not to. I mean, at all times, the preeminence has got to be given to the Lord. Even if we're using a brother or sister to help along the way, the preeminence has to be the Lord. We got to look past that brother and sister to the Lord. Because if we get too dependent on that brother or sister, well, something could happen to that brother or sister. You know? Yeah, the man that does that shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. And he tells you in verse 8, he'll be as the tree planted by the waters, spreading out roots. I mean, that's beautiful. You see the theme, whether it's David or Jeremiah or Isaiah, it's the same theme that comes back, turning back to our precious Savior. Give us help from trouble, Lord. Vain is the help of man. He concludes this thing in rejoicing in the confidence of knowing, look, through God we shall do valiantly. Valiantly. Now that was the promise that God gave them in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 18. And it's a funny thing, he spoke it through a crazy prophet, but try the spirits, try the words. I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, destroy the cities of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Through God, we shall do valiantly. So maybe David had to put the capstone on that teaching. Because maybe Israel looked at that and said, hey, we're going to do great. We're going to do just fine. Welcome to Judges. Welcome to the kingdom of Saul. And David figures out, look, the confidence wasn't us. We're nothing special. Our confidence is through God. Through God we'll do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. A curious little lily of the valley testimony, Shushan Edith, something to remember. Recount the chastisement that made you tremble. Remind yourself of the covenant of truth, and then just rejoice in the confidence that the Lord will tread down your enemies for you. And you'll do valiantly through God, and only through God, and God working through you. What a blessing. It's good to be saved.
Amen.
Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for this psalm and teaching us and helping us and help us to tremble at thy word so that you can look unto us. We need your look of countenance of grace upon us, Lord. Help us to have that love of Christ in us and to just rejoice in the fact that you're going to win these battles for us. And take this banner of truth you've given us, help us to display it, Lord. It deserves to be displayed. It's worthy to be held up high. Help us to be vessels and to be thy arms to hold this banner up, even today as we go out from here. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.